Well, you ready for the word tonight? I didn't intend this to be the direction, the flow of things, but I called Randy Hurst months ago, just had a feeling about last Sunday night, a focus that we wanted to have. And then it was after that received a call from someone that she was going to be here this weekend. And let me just go back with you just a little bit. Actually, whenever we candidated that Sunday in March, a little over a year ago, I was asked the question, the Q&A, about women in ministry. And to be quite honest with you, I was taken back a little bit. I know what our denominational, our movement, our stance has been about ladies in ministry. So I said, no, I have no issue with that. And I was a little surprised by it. And then I remember elaborating a little bit, and then all of a sudden, like an epiphany hitting me, and I said, well, actually, probably one of my favorite of all staff members through the years, and we've had incredible staff there in Mesa that had come and gone, as in most churches, but one of them happened to be a female pastor, and it was Rhonda McGinnis, who happens to be our guest here tonight that was with us this morning. And Rhonda, about 8 years ago, I was in a time of worship. And I remember, I think the choir was singing, and I looked up there and kind of spotted her as she entered in worship. And I walked over just before I spoke, or the choir was still up in the choir loft, and I kind of whispered to her, and I said, "You really enjoy worshiping God, don't you?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Have you done any ministry in your life?" And she kind of grinned at me, and I didn't even know she just had appeared in the choir one day. Come to find out, had been a worship pastor in Florida, and they had found their way out to Arizona, to the Promised Land, as many of you know it. I'm just kidding. But anyway, they had found their way there, and it felt God had led them there. And it didn't take long that Rhonda ended up on our staff part-time and then ended up full-time for about 3.5 years. God led her and Chad, her husband, back. Both of them are pastors there at a great church, Trinity Church, in a Noonan area. What's the name of this town? Sharpsburg, okay, Georgia. But anyway, a big loss to us 3.5 years ago, but little did we know that our middle daughter, Michaela, would really just have a year of her life that she really could need and use a mentor. And Rhonda, that's her heart, and so she had a huge impact on all three of our daughters, and especially on Michaela's life. And so anyway, it's a joy to have her with us tonight. And when I knew she was coming, I just said, "Rhonda, you've got to bring God's word to us." So would you welcome Rhonda McGinnis, and she's going to speak the word to us tonight.
That was sweet. Well, welcome. I'm really excited to be here tonight. It's such a joy for me to be here. I want to thank Pastor Jeff and Carla for giving me the opportunity to speak. I'll say just a few words so that I can preach instead of cry, because I can cry really big and I make ugly faces when I cry. But you know, sometimes in life you don't know what you have until it's gone. That was never the case for me. I knew the whole time that I was in Mesa, Arizona, that God had been good to me, and that I was flourishing under great leadership, that each and every day I saw the faithfulness of God being displayed in a great leader, and has given me a tremendous frame of reference for shepherding people, for good leadership, making good decisions. And in my everyday life and work near Atlanta, Georgia, I go back to that frame of reference so many times, and this had a tremendous impact on my life. I would have gone there just to be with the girls. They were so amazing, and I love them so much, but there was a lot more in plan, so I thank God for them, and I'll move on because I'll cry. I want to show you a picture of my family. They're all super jealous. They wanted to be here with me tonight. These are the loves of my life. I have 4 kids. One of them is my nephew, the guy right above me. He's 19 years old, going to Southeastern this fall to be a pastor. He's the media director of our church, and we're going to miss him greatly. My daughter's right beside me. She's 16. She's the worship leader of our youth group. My husband beside me is the children's pastor and the school campus pastor for the school on our campus. And then my 2 boys there, Corey and Casey, they're your typical boys. They love every sport that's out there, and they are the joy and the love of my life. So they send a big hello tonight, and they wish that they could be here with us. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. I don't know if it'll be on the big screen or not, but John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, and in the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "If any one of you be without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with this woman. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one accused you?" "No, sir," she said. "Well, neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." This is a powerful story of a woman who had been caught in adultery, and the religious leaders were using this scenario to test Christ's commitment to judge sinners. According to Old Testament law, Jesus was expected to condone her death by stoning, but he did not. Instead, Christ became her advocate. And it's really easy to read over a text like this one and disconnect with the humanness of the characters of the story, not empathizing with the likeness that they are to ourselves. But we're subject to all the same thoughts and feelings and fears and emotions. We are very similar. And if you could tonight, just put yourself in this woman's place. What could she have been thinking in these moments? What could she have been feeling? What thoughts would have been racing through her mind in the intensity of the moment as she stood before these self-proclaimed upholders of moral righteousness, pious pillars of the community that were armed with bludgeonous hypocrisy and crowd-pleasing indignation to wrong? I would imagine in these moments she was thinking, how did it all come down to this? How did I get caught in this trap? I would imagine she felt overwhelming guilt and humiliation as she stood there. I would imagine that fear surged through her body as she was thinking, what are these rocks going to feel like as they come crashing into my body? How many blows to my head before I'm knocked out? How long will I suffer? I would imagine that the faces of the ones that she loved the most were scrolling through her mind's eye, and the grief of her brokenness pierced her heart like a dagger. She had probably heard stories of this man named Jesus, but he had never become a tangible part of her life until this day. Until the day he drew a line in the sand, she had never probably heard the sound of grace before, like she did when the rocks hit the ground. And as her accusers walked away and she lifted her tear-stained face to this man named Jesus and saw compassion in his eyes, it probably took a moment for it to sink in that he had been the one to stand in her defense. It probably took a minute for her to realize that the rocks that had meant to crash upon her body was now on the ground. Grace became tangible for her that day. It wasn't an obscure philosophy or empty rhetoric. Grace was real. Christ was a revolutionary in his day. And the very ones that the religious leaders had separated themselves from and looked down upon was the very ones that Christ ran to. He unraveled the very fabric of everything that these leaders had clothed themselves in. I've had this thought of advocate in my heart and my spirit for the last few months. And I started by looking it up by definition. An advocate is someone who pleads the cause of another, one who represents another, one who uses his influence on behalf of another. 1 John 2:1-2 says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. An advocate could be likened into the modern-day defense attorney, with his portfolio being the exhibits of Good Friday, photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashing, the mocking soldiers, the agonies of the cross, and the final cry of victory. It is finished. Debt paid in full. I love the quote by Charles Finney that says, Christ is the compassionate friend of sinners, a friend in the best and truest sense of the word. He does not sympathize with your sin, but his heart is set upon saving you from your sin. For the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. Why is Christ set upon saving us from our sins? Because he knows that our adversary offers to us a counterfeit for the good things of God. And his desire is that we would exchange the truth for a lie. Christ knows that the wages of sin is death, and that the devil is like a roaring lion. Christ knows that sin's pleasure is only for a season and in the end leads to destruction. Christ knows that sin will separate us from God and could cause us to forfeit our God-given destiny. And as in the Garden of Eden, the enemy of our soul is not looking to befriend you. He's looking to displace you and to disempower you. And one thing I've noticed why the kingdom of God needs to become tangible is because the enemy of our soul is offering a very tangible counterfeit. It's why this world runs to substance abuse and unhealthy relationships. It's the counterfeit that the enemy is offering to us. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis that I love so very much. It says, God whispers to us in our successes, but he shouts to us in our pain. So I'm going to tell you a story tonight of a lessons learned as God shouted to my spirit. This is a family that I want to introduce you to tonight, just a group of 8 kids in my community. I love them as if they're all my own. Our family, our church family is involved with many kids in our community, just like you are. And we're involved in food and the distribution of clothes, giving the children Christmas gifts, just having relationship with these kids all throughout the year. I met these particular children this past Christmas as we were doing our Christmas gift drive, and I noticed this was one big family with a lot of kids, but I had never met them before. And they didn't offer an address or a phone number, but assured us that they would be there to pick up all the gifts for these children. And the gifts just filled this section of our office. There were so many gifts. Our church had responded so well. And it was December 26th, the day after Christmas, that I walked into the office, and I noticed that the gifts were still there. And it broke my heart completely because I knew there was a group of kids that didn't get to have Christmas. But I didn't have a way of getting a hold of this family. They didn't have a number, and they preferred not to give their address. Well, during the course of that day, I had a mother call me, and she was crying and upset that she had not been able to find a way to get down to the church and ask me if I would deliver them. So I said, of course I will. We loaded up all these gifts into the back of our truck, and we went down there to that house. And all 8 kids there. And I've been in a lot of situations, and I've seen a lot of things. And I wasn't quite prepared for what I saw that day or what was going to happen on the inside of me when I walked through the doors of that home. There was 8 children in there, and they were on the floor. It was one of the worst-case scenarios of poverty that I'd ever seen. There was no furniture in the house. There was no carpet on the floor. So these kids were just on cement slabs and gray, bare walls. The oven was open to provide a little bit of heat for the family, but not very much. And the kids were so excited that we were there. It was amazing. But something happened on the inside of me when I walked in the door that I was not expecting to happen. As I walked in, the stench of alcohol was so strong in that room that something in me just disconnected with the whole scene. And I thought, well, this is what I'm going to do. I put a game plan together in my mind. And I'm confessing here, so don't judge me. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get all these gifts in the house. I'm going to pray with these. There's two moms here. I'm going to pray with them. And then I'm going to be on my way. And we'll make sure that we come around again next Christmas. That sounds like a good plan, right? And I don't want to give you the impression that I'm more spiritual than I am. But I definitely heard from the Lord that day. Sometimes I'm like a wireless network and I don't have all four bars up. But this day I had all four bars and God was speaking to me real clear. And he and I were having a wrestling match and I was being very stubborn. And what I sensed that the Lord was speaking to me is that he didn't call me there to place a little Band-Aid on a big gaping hole. And that he wanted me to get connected and do life with this family. This was not a family that would ever come to our church. This is not a family that would get dressed up and come to a cantata. And if I didn't bring the gospel there, it wasn't going to happen. But everything inside of me said, I don't want to get involved. It brought me back to a part of my life that I don't like to identify with. My father was a church musician. He was a great guitar player, played trumpet, great worship leader. And he just had a tremendous outgoing personality. People loved him. He's very funny, very charismatic. But as a young child, he fell away from the Lord. And when he fell hard. He did life in a big way. And so when he sinned in a big way. And he started a downward spiral that just sent him out of control. And it seems like he had a good time for just a minute or two. He was partying, and he left my mom and was dating other women. And it didn't take long before the effects of sin just brought huge devastation into his life. And the enemy ate his lunch. And I had a front row seat to the devastation of those choices. For a long time, I had visitation rights with him, and I watched little by little as the enemy took everything from him. First, he lost his wife, which is a beautiful, sweet, godly woman. Eventually, he lost his rights to have a visitation with my sister and I. He wasn't allowed to contact us until we were 18 because the alcohol had made him so violent. He'd had many accidents on a motorcycle and many hits, blows to his head, and he was disabled and couldn't work. Cancer took part of his throat, and so he wasn't able to work anymore, and he started losing his mental capacity as well. His fourth wife called me later on in life and said, your father's going into a major surgery, and he'd like to speak with you. And I thought, well, this will be a great opportunity for me to let him know that I had forgiven him, because I had. I'd had great mentors in my life and father figures, and I had forgiven him, and I was excited to let him know that he was off the hook. But he had a voice box, and it was very distorted, our conversation. I really couldn't understand what he was saying. And I did forgive him on that telephone conversation, but not sure that he had the mental ability to wrap his brain around what I was saying. So I got off the phone with him that day. And all of this is going through my mind when I'm standing in this house having a conversation with these two women. And I was like, God, I don't like what I remember when I come here. I don't like feeling these feelings. And the Spirit of the Lord was so strong in me that he wanted me to use those strong feelings to be a fuel that would drive a passion to become an advocate for this family. So I was like, God, this is so overwhelming. I am willing to crucify my flesh here and do what you're asking me to do, but this is way beyond me. And I feel like the Lord was saying, I just want you to take the first step, and I want you to trust me. So I said, okay. So I went to one of the mothers, the main mother in this house, and I said, is there anything that I can do for you tonight? And she started weeping. She said, I had just prayed for the first time in a long, long time before you came here. That God, if you're real, I need you to show up tonight because I feel like I'm about to give up. And I said, what do you need today? She said, I just need dinner. I have nothing here for the kids to eat. So I did. I called one of my girlfriends on the phone. She made spaghetti dinner for all these kids. And so I just started walking around the house trying to assess the situation. We found plates. The kids all ate on the floor. There's a little baby, the one up front. He was sitting on this concrete floor, and there's a little mouse right beside him. And I was like, oh, Lord, this is going to be a long road. But I decided that I was just going to be obedient and just walk. I can take the first step, God, if you will and equip me with everything I need. How many of you know tonight that God doesn't always need you to have everything figured out? He just needs you to take the first steps, and he'll guide you, and he'll equip you with what you need. I went back to my church family later, and I was like, I know this sounds crazy, but I want us to get together and do an extreme family home makeover right here in Sharpsburg style. And our church family was all over it. And church electricians, plumbers, people who painted, people who decorated. We collected furniture from amongst ourselves. And everybody who had anything to give, gave. And the renovation project happened from the people, and they loved it. And I wanted to tell you just one story from the renovation, my favorite part of it. The house was absolutely gorgeous, painted, decorated. It was beautiful. We had cleaned it all out. That weekend while we were doing the renovation, we took this family to a spa for the weekend. And so they just got to come home to everything done at the end of the weekend. It was amazing. And someone had donated a big captain's table that sat 12 people. So when they got home, we had made them a big roast beef dinner, and we found all the kids and gathered them around and put them all around the table and gave them a plate and something to drink. And the most amazing thing happened when the kids all sat down at the table. They just started staring at each other, and they were just all laughing. And I was like, all right, what's going on with this scenario? And she's like, we've never sat at a table before. This is our first time. Isn't that amazing? And we walked around that night and we prayed over every child. And the oldest one, she's at the very top. She's ornery and sassy and independent, and I like her. She's like, I think we should pray. It was the sweetest prayer I think I'd ever heard in my life. And she's an unchurched child. It wasn't long after this, Jan, you'll probably appreciate this, that I ran across this saying. It's anonymous. A person who forgets where he comes from is a person who has forgotten his purpose. And I've always tried to separate myself from that part of my life. I have a very godly mother and a very godly grandmother who's prayed over me my whole life, and that's what I've always identified with. But see, in this setting, God was saying, I want you to remember, because he wants to use me as an advocate for the lost and the broken, because I do remember. I do remember the stench of alcohol. I do remember the spiritual poverty. And there's a passion that just rises on the inside of me when I'm in those scenarios where I just want God to work so much. I've been reading in a Bible recently that's parallel with the Message Bible in the NIV, and I've really loved it. In my quiet times of study, I've come across my life verse. I'm actually having this painted on my office wall. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 22, 21 through 22. It says this: God made my life complete when I placed all the pieces before him. He gave me a fresh start. I feel put back together. God rewrote the text of my life when I opened up the book of my heart to his eyes. I'm so thankful tonight that out of the brokenness of some of the hardest places in my life, having an abusive father that just left me confused and broken, that when I placed all the pieces before God, he put me back together again. And he saved me from what I could have been without him. I believe with all of my heart that it would have been the enemy's plan that I followed in my father's footsteps. And there was this period of time in my life in junior high where I really felt like life and death was standing face to face, and that there was a struggle over my soul. But Mercy came in and said, no, she's mine. And I had an advocate. I had a youth pastor and his wife that loved me through all kinds of situations. Every time there was a missions trip, they made sure I had enough money to go. They introduced me to the world of music, which I come to love so much. And every time there was fine arts, they made sure I had an entry and that I was there. Every time we went on a trip, they would put a cooler in between the two of them, and they would counsel me on the ways of the Lord all the way there and all the way back. You see, obedience to the Lord doesn't come out of teeth gritted, if I have to, I will. It comes from a wellspring of gratitude, because I have been a recipient of the infinite love of Christ in my life. And how could I do anything but go where he asked me to go and to serve where he asked me to serve? You see, I'm sure it wasn't the enemy's plan that I become a leader of worship in the house of God. I feel quite certain that it wasn't the enemy's plan that I become a communicator of the gospel. And I feel certain that it wasn't the enemy's plan that I become an advocate for the lost and the hurting and the broken. But it was God's plan. See, surrender to God isn't skin deep. Surrender isn't about letting God arrange the outside of our lives the way we want. Surrender is about letting God arrange the inside of our lives the way he wants to. I found this quote in the book, The Tangible Kingdom, that I love so much. An advocate is one who looks past the outward behavior, the vices, the sin, the frailty, the brokenness and confusion of a person. And instead, an advocate focuses on winning a person's trust, friendship, and loyalty. Two of those kids in that picture are in our kids' praise team. It's one of the sweetest things I've ever seen. The kids love church so much that they will cry if I'm not there to pick them up. They love church every time the door is open. Love worship. And I'm in a steady process of discipling and doing life skills in the home of this family that won't come to church. Why does the kingdom of God need to be tangible to the community around us? Because we have the real deal. We have the promise of eternal life. We have access to the throne of grace. We have forgiveness, and we're not condemned. We have the fruit of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We have guidance from the Holy Spirit. We have hope. We have the power to overcome. There's a quote by David Jeremiah that I love. It says, there's a power in the presence of Christians that permeates the society and sets into play the grace of God. May that be said of us in these last days. I ran across a funny story the other day that I thought was really cute and very true. A little baby camel came up to its mama and said, hey, why do I have these huge three-toed feet? And the mother replied, to help you stay on top of the sand while we are trekking through the desert. So why the long eyelashes? He asked. To keep the sand out of your eyes on our trips through the desert. Well, what's up with these big humps on my back? Well, that's to store water for our long treks across the barren desert. Baby camel considered what mama just told him and asked, well, if we have the huge feet to stop us from sinking and the long eyelashes to keep the sand out of our eyes, and the humps to store water, why are we in the zoo? That's a really good question for all of us to consider, because if we have been given all the resources that we need to carry the Lord's message to the ends of the earth, and we've been equipped to fulfill the Great Commission, why would we ever keep it within the four walls of the church? Matthew 5:13 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man? When our hearts become filled with compassion, we will be moved from doing church to being the church. I love this Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 from the Message Bible. It says, "Speak up for people who have no voice, for the rights of the down and the out. Speak up for justice. Stand up for the poor and the destitute." There was an article written decades ago called "The Emotional Life of Our Lord" by Dr. B.B. Warfield, and he observed that the most common emotion in the life of Christ was that of emotion, of compassion. Showing compassion allows us to draw on the very character of Jesus and to become more like him. If Christ lives in us and he's controlling our personalities, we will leave glorious marks on the lives we touch, not because of our lovely characters, but because of his. I love that, by Eugenia Price. You see, God is calling us out of our comfort zones so that someone else can feel comfort. God is calling us to be inconvenienced so that someone else can find life. God is wanting to interrupt our agenda for some divine appointments. And for some of us, we need to take the do not disturb sign off of our face and become approachable and to become loving to the world around us. As we move forward in this life and some of the things that we've placed our hope and our trust in, like our economy and different systems, become like shifting sand, the world needs to be able to look at the church and find tangible signs of life. They need to see in us dusty shoes. In Christ's day, people wore sandals and had dusty feet. You couldn't come out of your home for just a few steps without your feet becoming dusty. That's why it was a matter of common courtesy and hospitality for hosts to provide a servant to wash the feet of guests that entered the home. Luke 14, 23 said, "Then the master told his servants, 'Go out into all the highways and hedges and compel them to come into my house, that my house may be full.'" Metaphorically speaking, are we willing to leave the cleanliness and the safeties of our own homes and our own churches to get out in the streets and to be conduits for Christ's love? Christ ministered in the highways and the byways. He ate with sinners. He allowed the woman with the sinful past to wash his feet. He touched the lepers. He had compassion for the spiritually lost, the sick, and the needy. May the world be able to look at the church and find rolled up sleeves, ready to do the work of our Savior. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms." How many of you know tonight that God wants us to be part of the solution? There was an important job that needed to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody was going to do it, but nobody did it. And somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, and in the end, everyone blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Sounds a lot like church work to me. A lot of times we do assume that it's for someone else, but God wants us all to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. May the world look to the church and find open hands. Open hands being a sign of generosity. There's a scripture that reminds me so much of Jeff and Carla, and that's Proverbs 11:25. "A generous man will prosper, and he who refreshes others will he himself be refreshed." The last time I was leaving Arizona, for some reason I didn't even work there anymore, and I was just all kinds of sad, and I knew I had the ugly cry coming up. I was trying to hold it together. And I got in the plane and I thought, wow, the generosity of this family is just overwhelming to me. I was like, I'll just read a book instead of crying because I don't want people to think I'm strange. So I pulled out a book by Erwin McManus and I started reading. And I ran across this. I've never read a description of the two of you closer to this. And it's what Christ is calling us to be. It says this: the generous see themselves as stewards of God's treasure. They are not cautious in giving themselves away, for God himself is the source of their replenishment. They understand everything to be the Lord's and thus are free to give without reservation. They are contributors of life. They are investors in the human spirit. Wherever they are, there is more. They never leave a place or relationship having taken more than they have given, yet somehow they never leave empty. In giving, they find themselves enriched. They are an anomaly in the human economy. God wants us to be investors in the human spirit. Greed, which is so common in our society today, will caustically make nothing out of something, but generosity can make something out of nothing. I want to end tonight with a story of Alyssa. Alyssa is the oldest girl in the family that I just showed you. She's the independent, feisty one that I love with all of my heart. She made it very clear to me that she does not like women. I was like, that's okay. I can handle that. Her grandmother is a crack addict, and her mother is subject to various addictions as well. She's been through a lot. She's seen a lot of substance abuse. Her mother's been incarcerated twice. She's been taken from her home and been in foster care. And she's very wise. She's very vigilant. And she doesn't trust just anybody. I took her to get an outfit for Easter this past year. And she said, I'll have you know, if you take me to get an Easter outfit, it will not be pink. I was like, okay, I can handle that. And she said, there will not be any flowers on this. I was like, all right, I'm good with that too. We found her this jazzy little blue thing with the hat and glasses. She was loving life. Every time I drop Alyssa off at home, I tell her, I love you, Alyssa. I want you to know that. She never says a word back to me. And I'm okay with that. Why would, you know, it would take time for her to trust me. Well, this particular Sunday after, she loves music. It's just going to be a blast. I dropped her off at her house, and she said, I made something for you. It's not a big deal. I was like, okay, not a big deal. She said, I made this for you the other day. I don't know if you can see it, maybe against my jacket. You can. She said, I made you this heart. She said, I think you're probably the nicest person that I know. I said, well, I'm not, Alyssa, but I want you to know this, that God loves you very much. She said, okay. So, trying to hold it all together still so I don't do the ugly cry. She turns around and looks at me just so nonchalant, not a big deal. She goes, I love you. I want you to know that. I was like, all right, well, I love you. And she... And she gets out of the car, and I bawl like an idiot. But when I sat in her driveway, and I thought, God, I'm so thankful that I obeyed you. I wouldn't have missed this girl for the world. And I feel so thankful that I got to be the one to show her how much God loves her. I'm so thankful that I got to be the one to be her advocate. See, the events of her life are not events that she signed up for. She's defenseless to them. And I'm so excited to be the one to show her that there's another way. Why does the kingdom of God need to be tangible? See, there's people all around us that may have heard stories about this man named Jesus, but he's not yet become a tangible part of their lives. There's people all around us that need a Savior to draw a line in the sand for them and to silence the voice of the accuser. We need to be obedient to his voice. I was thinking just the other day about David Wilkinson. His life meant so much to me. I read so many of his writings. I had the privilege of going to New York City one weekend with my mother. for a pastor's conference there, and he had just celebrated a very significant anniversary with his wife. I can't remember which one it was. But he was speaking at a conference to pastors, and he was so very frank and so very honest, and I appreciated it so much. And he got up and he said that he had just celebrated an anniversary the night before, and he was weeping in the pulpit, so very honest and so very real. And he said, I walked in, it was a surprise party, and I walked in, and the room was filled with family, with pastors, friends that they have invested their lives into. And he just got this overwhelming sense of gratitude for the Lord. He said he grabbed his wife's hand and he was just weeping. And he said, what if we had given up? And he was very honest when he said there were times where our marriage was tested. There were times that we just wanted to walk away. There were times when it was costing us too much. And he said, and our love and our marriage was the foundation upon which so much was built. I'm so thankful that we didn't give up. He shared this verse, which has become a life verse for me, Galatians 6:9. It says, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due time you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up. My admonition for you tonight as a church family is continue on in the work and let this church be a lighthouse to this community. And let's be faithful. Let's be wise stewards of our time as our days are numbered, that we are faithful to what God has given to us. Not a heart of gratitude, there's an overflow of thanksgiving. We remember where we come from. So out of thanksgiving, we give back. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Tom, would you come? We've heard from God tonight. We've heard from the Lord. I love when God does something like this, and I think I'm going to cry. Here we go. You haven't seen me cry much. I used to be a huge crybaby in the pulpit, but I've held myself at Central, but it's going to start. This pride, the dam's going to burst tonight. I don't know. Do you realize tonight that Tom had no idea what the night was about, that I had no idea, Rhonda, what you're going to speak about, and Jan, I had no idea that this would be the night that we would go ahead and ask just to be able to pray over you. And do you see a dovetail at all to this night? Our opening song was Mighty to Save, that Jesus is mighty to save. Jan, you're a trophy of the grace of God, but so is Rhonda. So we all are tonight, but he's mighty to save. The second song we sung is one of those great hymns. I love that hymn. And the second verse says, I was lost and that he found me, right? What's the name of the hymn? Come thou fount of many blessings. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. And then to come into Jan and then to come to Rhonda's message tonight. I thank God orchestrated tonight. And it's for every one of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the church. And he's speaking to us tonight. He's speaking to us tonight. Proverbs 11:25 is the verse that I write on cards all the time. I love that verse. I'm glad that somebody maybe thought we've lived it a little bit in our lives. And I've tried to, but a generous man will himself be refreshed. And I wrote that this past week in a few different cards, thanking people for dinners and times we've had together. So I'm glad we've touched one life. I'm glad at least to touch a life. Would you stand with me tonight? Here's what I think we need to do in response to the word tonight. And it's this. And it's a danger that I have, but it's a danger we all have. And many of you have been in ministry so many more years than I have. But Jane Powell, thank you for your heart at Central Assembly. And thank you, Jan. You have kindred spirits and kindred hearts. But the danger is this. We are so pragmatic in ministry that we think it has to be more than the one. But Jan McKinnon hit the nail on the head earlier. She said, some days we have 10 and some days we have one. And the key to the kingdom, I believe, is that Jesus said he would leave the 99 and just go after that one. Because it is. It's an old little song that Bob Kilpatrick wrote years ago in youth groups. We used to do this with the kids, one by one. But it's true. And what I want to ask all of us here on this Sunday night to do, and no matter where you're at, and many of you, you have touched thousands of lives, and I feel so honored to stand in front of you and even try to deliver the Word of God. I still do. But could I just, I think our call tonight is this. Jesus was willing to deal with one woman with a group of men with stones in their hands, and he valued that one, looked her in the eye, and he made her a project. And I hate to use that term, but I can't come up. I'll have to go and get a good synonym for that. But you know what would change our world is if every one of us here tonight will just find a project. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. But one soul, one life, one person to invest in, and in the next 6 months, as what this church has done with that family, and as what this associate pastor has done with that family, really, just go after one. I think because we see the masses around us, we get so sometimes blurred by it that we just say, oh, we just kind of let it go, rather than entering in a tangible way, touching just one. Because if all of us did that, it's an old illustration, but seriously, we would touch a few hundred tonight. And then from there, that life that we invest in, you know how the kingdom works. So don't become weary in well-doing. At the proper time, you're going to reap a harvest if you don't give up. It's just touching one. Just touching one. Would you bow your heads with me tonight? I'm going to ask, I have an altar call for the church. I have an altar call for the church tonight, and that is this. Would you be willing to take on a project? Would you be willing to take on a project? Can we bow our heads and close our eyes? And would you just be willing right now to say, Lord, I will. Would you do that? Just one project. I'm not asking you to take on a city block. I'm not asking you, and I so appreciate the work, of course, of Judy Murphy, and my goodness, that lady takes on multiple projects. But tonight to say, Lord, if you bring me by a concrete floored house, I will be willing to take on one. Just one. Just one. Now, it may be a neighbor that lives in a lovely home next to you, but you and I both know without Jesus, they are lost and they're in poverty. So it doesn't necessarily mean Grant Beach, although many have a great heart right here for our community, and we've preached and talked a lot about it. But it could be one, wherever you're at, but it could be one. But you know what? Tangible. What a great word tonight. We have to make the kingdom tangible. So can our heart be broken over one tonight? Are you willing to give up just a sacrifice for one? One person to mentor, one person to give your life to for a season, one person to win to Christ? I really believe that God has spoken to us tonight. And Central, if we'll just all find a project, we can change this city. If we'll just find a project. Imagine if as a whole church, imagine if James River and North Point and ET and all of our AG churches around us, that imagine if every single one that came into the AG churches alone in this city just went after one project, the difference we could make, and then lump in all the Baptists. Can you imagine the difference we could make if we just found a project, just one, and invested our hearts and our lives for a season in that project? If you're willing to do that tonight, would you just talk to the Lord and just let Him know you're willing? Oh, I pray none of us would put in our heels. I pray none of us would. Our problem is sometimes we get cynical because the world is so twisted today. You're right. People just use you. You're right. People will just take advantage of the church. You're right. And those people need Jesus. One at a time. One at a time. Father, thank you for your word. As we come now to kneel, to spend some time at this altar, God, I thank you that you spoke to us, Lord, tonight through your word. You are our advocate, and we thank you, Jesus. And I believe it, Lord, has been coined a phrase that if one of us here was the only lost one on this planet, I believe, Jesus, you would have gone to the cross. That's how amazing your love is. And so, Lord, we are beneficiaries tonight. We are receptors of that love, and we thank you for loving us individually. And Lord, I pray now that as we meet with you at these altars, that God, we would crucify ourselves, our flesh, and we would surrender ourselves and let it be a crucible moment, and that God will leave here determined to, even if it's just one family, one couple, one person, one child, one elderly person, that whoever it is, God, we would be willing to invest ourselves in one because, Lord, they are valuable to you. They're valuable to you. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you, Jesus.